Have you ever felt ashamed? Ever felt those terrible times, especially when you're a junior teenager, when your parents come to something that you wish they hadn't and treat you as if you're still in primary school in front of your friends? And do you wish that somehow the whole earth would open up underneath you and swallow you permanently and forever? Have you ever felt that your team has let you down? If you haven't, you don't follow Australian cricket. I've got a nephew who's a cricket fanatic, spent 4 years in England. And during those 4 years, we hardly won a game. It was terrible difficulty for him to continue his faith in cricket, especially such a publicly declared faith, with an Australian accent. It's terrible when your team is defeated, isn't it? And shame is also associated when we're under suffering and persecution, when we really are being put down. We lose the track of it here in Australia. We don't perceive the difficulties of our Christian brethren throughout the world. We haven't got a very good public relations system. We don't keep reminding people of the persecution that's taken place, that is taking place. You can't really practice Christianity openly and publicly with the freedoms that you and I enjoy in Muslim countries or in communist countries. Check out the world sometime and you'll see that doesn't leave much. There are very few places where we have the freedoms to preach and teach what we believe as we have here. Some of you I know come from countries, Islamic countries like Malaysia, some behind the Iron Curtain, where Christianity is not only not free, but where Christians are at this time in prison, and where all kinds of subtle and none too subtle governmental attempts of suppressing our practice of faith takes place. But you don't have to have it as rough as that to actually be ashamed, do you? At home. You notice what happens when you do something wrong at home? Those of you who live with parents. The famous one-line sentence to cut up all Christians. And you're supposed to be a Christian. You ever received that one? It's a ripper, that one. In tutorial classes. When I first went to New South Wales Uni, just to remind myself what undergraduate life was like again, I did Philosophy 1, which was good fun. I remember a tutorial class where they put out the problem of evil. Philosophy 1 students always think that every problem that they've ever come to is a great new discovery for mankind. And one wild-eyed student declared with a great voice, "Well, how could anybody be a Christian?" To which everybody in the room burst into laughter. Except me. It's fairly easy to be ashamed. Very easy then to suddenly lose every thought that you've ever had in your head, to lose your vocal cords and to have your tongue stuck somewhere down where the vocal cords used to be. Shame comes quickly, doesn't it? At the workplace. What'd you do on the weekend? "Oh, well, I heard this sermon." "Sermon? You went to church?" It's very easy to have people whisper behind your back and to feel that they're talking about you and laughing at you because you're such a stickler for such weird and old-fashioned customs and... Ever felt ashamed when you've seen a Christian interviewed on television? Isn't it excruciating? How can the television people find such twits to represent the gospel? Are we all like that? Do they graze them out selectively? Ever felt ashamed and embarrassed about Christian films? I do nearly every one, don't you? I go and watch a movie, I see some technical flaw in it, I don't even notice. I go and see a Christian movie, I see some technical flaw, and the darkness isn't dark enough to hide me. I'm so deeply embarrassed that they should do that. I can't watch Christian films. Pagan films I can cope with, Christian films I can't cope with. I get so deeply ashamed for the same things that the pagan does. Funny thing that, isn't it? I've got a real problem with angels. I don't know if you've got a problem with angels, but I've got a problem with angels. I don't like people knowing I believe in them. I always think when I tell them I believe in angels that they also think that I believe in hobgoblins down the bottom of my garden. You know, I mean, what kind of twit believes in angels today? I'm terrified they're going to ask me how many sit on the head of a pin and all that kind of questions, and I really don't want to move into those discussions. And so there's this little piece of Christian knowledge kept firmly in the hip pocket and unrevealed as much as possible. I believe in angels. Please don't tell me. Please don't tell my friends. Worse still, please don't tell my enemies. One area that's attacked against Christians often is Paul. Paul is often a matter of scorn. I offered to teach a course in New Testament in the General Studies Department at New South Wales University. I wasn't allowed, of course, because I'm biased. I've got it in writing. It's the most extraordinary piece of correspondence. It really is. However, the Marxist professor assured me that he thought it was unfair. He, after all, lectures in alienation and thought that he had a small bias as well. I offered to speak on Paul and I went to a staff meeting to show why it was that we should have a class on Paul. And one of the staff members there, with a vehemence that I hadn't reckoned upon, declared to me that he'd prefer to have a course taught by Nazis about the life and times of Adolf Hitler than to have a Christian talk about Paul. That Paul was the one who was responsible for all the ills, and then he rattled off several of them, many of them, that had ever come upon Western civilization, that he was indeed the rotter who had set the destructive forces of morality to bear. It's easy to find people who will say, oh, well, look, I don't mind Jesus, the simple Galilean preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, which they've never read. I don't mind Jesus, but that straw-splitting, mean-spirited, woman-hating, chauvinistic, Jewish nationalist, that Paul, he's all about hellfire and nasty things. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. And you kind of shuffle around and say, yeah, well, I'm a Jesus person too. The facts don't worry people like that. The facts that Jesus is the one who preaches on hell and hardly ever mentions love. The fact that Paul preaches on love and hardly ever mentions hell, that doesn't worry people. Don't confuse facts with my ideas. The fact that Jesus only preached to Israel, he was the chauvinist, whereas Paul preached to all the world, that also, so I mean, don't worry about facts. People just can't stand Paul because he makes it all so clear to them. But if you think Paul is under attack today, he was under much heavier attack in his own day. In fact, when he writes this letter that we're going to study over the next 4 weeks to Timothy, when he's writing this letter, he's in prison in Rome. And he is expecting to die. Indeed, he's in chains. Look with me to chapter 2, verse 9. This is my gospel, he says in verse 8, the end of 8, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Or flip over to chapter 4, verse 8. No, 6. 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's coming to the end of his life. He's in prison. And he has found that most of his friends have deserted him. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, all the Christians in Asia, they've all deserted me. including Phygelus and Hermogenes, of whom we know nothing other than they deserted him. In chapter 4, verse 9, you find others have deserted him too. Some have deserted him by deserting the faith. Others have just left him to go on errands. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. In fact, only Luke remains. Here he is, the great apostle to all the world, the man who is accused of turning the world upside down, sitting in a prison, chained, facing death, with no one to care for him. Onesiphorus turned up for a short time, and during that time ministered to him. We read of that at the end of chapter 1. But now he is alone. It's a sad way to finish such a glorious life. And yet it's a thoroughly fitting way to finish such a life. Thoroughly fitting for the man who preached Christ crucified. Thoroughly fitting for the man who himself persecuted Christians. But why was Paul suffering? Verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us that he is suffering because, as he puts himself down in verse 11, he was a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. Which is again the point he is making in chapter 2, verse 9. It is for the gospel that Paul is suffering. He's being treated as a criminal, though he is not a criminal, but he is being treated as a criminal because he is a preacher of the gospel. That still happens today. There are people in Nepal at the moment who are in prison because they baptized some Christians just a couple of years back. That is still the law in Malaysia, as some of you can well testify here in our building. But if you care to baptize a Malayan, both you and he stand punitive punishment, punitive interaction from the government. It is still possible, indeed, more than possible, in all parts of the world, that if you care to preach the gospel, you'll be censored. It's still true here in Sydney. Australians don't mind churches. Oh, we're quite happy for churches. Why? They don't even tax them on the land they use. They don't mind churches. They even put them into armies as chaplains and allow them into hospitals. They don't mind churches. But they do object violently to Christians who preach the gospel. You won't actually hear people being government-sponsored to proclaim Christianity. You only have them government-sponsored so as to give the appearance of religious respectability. When was the last time you heard the ABC's religious affairs section telling you about hell? Sorry, when was the time that you heard? You'll never hear them mention hell. There's no way in the world they'll mention that. That's not part of the option for religious affairs. Mind you, can hear about all kinds of other religions. No, you're not allowed to preach freely, forthrightly, the gospel. And that is what Paul is in prison for. And he spells out that gospel in verses 9 to 11, in a, 9 and 10 rather, in a short kind of sidetrack to his argument. The gospel is about the power of God who saved us. God has saved us and called us to a new life, a different life, a holy life. And he says that this gospel comes not because of works, this salvation comes not because of works, but because of grace and purpose. See, why has God saved us? Why? Because we're good people, moral, upright, salt of the earth, good, reliable, steady, Rotarians? No, that's not why. God saves us because we're degenerates. That's why. It's because we actually need saving. You don't save good swimmers. You save drowning men and women. It's the hopeless, the downcast, the lost. They're the ones who are saved. Man who can find his own way doesn't need salvation. Don't send a doctor to a healthy man. You send a doctor to a sick man. You see a doctor roll up next door at your house. You don't immediately say, hey, the bloke next door to me is well. The doctor's called. The doctor's called, he's sick. God saves not because of good works, but because of his grace and his purpose. The word grace means his mercy, because of his generosity. That's the nature of the word. God saves out of his own generous goodwill. People who do not deserve to be saved are the people who he saves. Well, if he only saved the people who deserve to be saved, well, I wouldn't be saved for one, and you wouldn't be saved for another a few hundred. No one would be saved, and none of us deserve to be saved. You can't deserve to be saved, you can only need to be saved. That gives us a fighting chance, doesn't it? We degenerates. If you don't think you're degenerate, this Buckley's, you'll be saved, because you won't be calling out for the lifesaver to save you. If you do perceive yourself as degenerate, as lost, as beyond hope, then you start calling out for help. God, out of his grace and mercy, out of his generosity, by his purpose, which he purposed before the foundation of the world, right from the beginning. Well, notice when he purposed it. Right at the beginning he purposed it. Only now it has been revealed. That is what is said there in verse 10, isn't it? This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed. How? How has it been shown? How has it been displayed? Through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. It was always God's purpose to save us, always God's purpose to rescue us, always his plan to show mercy upon us, and he has now brought this plan into effect by sending out into this surf in which we are drowning a Saviour, his Son Jesus. That is the one who comes to save. And how does he save? He saves us by destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, what does he save us from? What does he save us from? But death itself. It's easy to catch hold of the picture if you remember back to the first century and their perceptions of what the Saviour was going to save people from. Going to save them from the Roman Empire. Save them to establish the kingdom of Israel, the state of Israel. That's why they couldn't understand what Jesus was on about. For he had in mind a far greater danger than the emperor. People today have got the same mistake. They often think that what Christianity is about is saving them from Malcolm. Or from Neville. Depending which side of the fence they're on. That if we could be saved from this ruler or that ruler, if we could set up a just society, that's what it's about. But that's not what we're really fighting. That's not what the problem of life is. No, it is from death, from mortality. For it is death which is our ultimate great enemy. It is death which destroys us. It is death which mocks us. It is death which makes nonsense of our very existence. Pornography starts with death. That is the subject we do not like. That is the subject we cannot bear. That is the subject which makes wisdom of life and folly of life. For I'll never come to any wisdom without understanding death. Death is the one fixed point of this universe. Death is the certainty of my life. Whatever other thing I've got to come to terms with in life, it must be death. Not only death, but my death. That is the one thing I've got to come to terms with, and you have to come to terms with your own. For it is the only thing of our futures we know. But yet, you can't come to wisdom by death, because what does death keep on saying? Foolish, foolish, foolish. That's what it keeps saying, doesn't it? The book of Ecclesiastes is a classic in it. You live your life for high academic achievement. Then you die. It's foolish, isn't it? For where is your wisdom then? Published in books that are sold in second-hand shops. You live your life for the pleasure of the senses. Then you die. Then what have you lived for? Foolishness. Foolishness. You live your life for somebody else. Your life's partner. Your children. Your parents. And then they die. Or you die.
No matter what I do, the final sentence keeps coming back to death, and death keeps on saying, you're a fool, aren't you? For what is the difference between the wise man and the fool? They both reach the crematorium. What is the difference between the loving person and the hostile, barbaric man? They both reach the same grave. What is the difference between the great athlete and the physically handicapped? See, death levels us all down to the same degree of dust and ashes. Death is the enemy, but worse, death in the scriptures is always seen as the penalty of God upon sinful people. That is why it is universal, and that is why it is even worse than just annihilation. Jesus comes to destroy death and to bring to light immortality through the gospel. Life and immortality. It's not just that it goes on forever, that's the immortality word, but it's life itself. All the quality of life that is worth living we actually get in Jesus. Fancy going on in this existence for eternity. It's not this. It is that which is better for eternity that he brings to light. And how? By his death on our behalf, and by his resurrection, whereby he overcame death, to break through to a new reality for us to share in. Christianity is not about being good. It is about Jesus and his victory for us. He conquers death. He brings life and immortality to bear in the gospel. And notice that it is in the gospel. For the work of Jesus is accomplished through gospel preaching. That is how it comes about. If Jesus died on the cross, rose again, went to his Father in heaven, and never another word was mentioned about him, then who would be saved? Nobody. That'd be the end of it. Salvation would be opened up for us. A way home, a way out of this life, and a way out of its futility, a way out of the anger of God and the punishment of eternity. But no one would go on the way. No one would travel on it. Like a massive highway built across the desert which no one ever rode along. No, it is the gospel that brings that work to effect in our world and in our life. And so you'll notice he says there in verse 10 at the end of it, that death has been destroyed and has brought to life immortality through the gospel of which I have been appointed. I have been established as the herald, the apostle, and the teacher. Paul has been appointed as the gospeler, and it is because he is the gospeler of Jesus that he is now suffering in chains. You remember back in Acts chapter 16? No, you don't remember that, but don't fatigue yourself about it. I'll tell you the story anyway. You remember back in Acts 16 that Paul is in prison in Philippi, one of the first places he preached in Europe. They threw him in prison because, well, there are a variety of reasons. You can find it in Acts 16. And that night there's an earthquake and the Philippian jailer gets converted. That bit of the story you remember. What were Paul and Silas, his mate, doing when they were in prison in Philippi? Not rhetorical. Way to go. What are they doing? Yeah, singing. Great thing. I don't know if they had the guitars, flute, recorder and pipes other than the rest, but they were singing. Singing the Psalms. It's a strange thing to do in prison, isn't it? Strange perversity of Christians. For why not be downcast? Why not be dispirited? Why not be destroyed by the circumstances of persecution? They weren't. They stuck firm to the gospel of Jesus. They were not ashamed of what was taking place. They were not afraid. It has been the testimony of Christians throughout centuries that that is the case. It is interesting. The name has gone from my head immediately, completely, I'm sorry, but you'll know who I'm talking about, the man who wrote the Gulag Archipelago. There, thank you. Can't pronounce it anyway. Well, him. He noticed, you see, in prison, that the people with high-flying liberal ideals of open democracy, the philosophy of the humanists and the moralists, could not stand the persecution and the trials that simple Christian believers could stand. He discovered Christianity for himself in the context of imprisonment, in the context of persecution. For there seems a strange perversity about Christians of withstanding persecution and of standing a great testimony at the time of persecution. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, which took place in about 165 AD, we find Polycarp professing that he will not renounce Christ, though he is threatened with fire, though he is threatened by lions. He makes fun of his threateners, and he says, for 86 years I have served this Christ, and he has not failed me yet, and I will not fail him now. As he died. Extraordinary testimony of faith that can be repeated in event after event throughout the centuries. And Paul has that. For notice what he says in verse 12, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. He will not be ashamed. He challenges Timothy in verse 8, do not be ashamed. He is congratulatory of Onesiphorus in verse 16 because he was not ashamed. Do not be ashamed. I am not ashamed. He was not ashamed. But he must have been frightened. Of course he was frightened. He must have been feeling low. Of course he would have been. How could he retain his faith and strength at that point?
Well, verse 12 tells us, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know God.
That is why. And his knowledge is such that he is convinced, he is persuaded and convinced that God, in whom he has trusted, is powerful to deliver him, is powerful to save him, is powerful to keep that which he has entrusted until the great last day. I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have trusted unto the last day. Last week when we looked at the challenge of Jesus to the disciples, we saw in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus said, if any man is ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his angels. Paul is persuaded who is coming. He is persuaded of the day of judgment. He is persuaded of the power of God to protect him and guard him for that day. He will not be ashamed of him now. I know of the victory. That is, the gospel that Paul preached is also the gospel that he lived by, that he believed. He knew God and his power and his safety and his judgment. And so he lived that. We believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the king of the universe. He rules the world and is going to judge the world. We believe that. Are we going to fear men? Are we going to fear their accusations? Are we going to fear their laughter? Are we going to fear being ostracized? Being left out of parties because, well, we have this religious quirk? Fear the fact that we'll lose a friend because we mention to them that we believe in Jesus and hope that they will too. Fear that we won't get the advancement in work because we're not as pliable as some of the others who work in the company. Because the boss has it in for Christians. All those things happen, friends. I can call upon friends here to stand up. I wouldn't do it to you, but I can call upon friends to stand up and give testimony to the way in which they have been ill-treated at home, in the university context, at work, society around about us, because of the profession of Jesus Christ. That is easy to do. In fact, I guess most of us who have lived in the name of Jesus will be able to testify to the ways in which our society have worked against us. And all of us have felt those times when it would be just inappropriate to mention that we're Christians, and are a little relieved that we do not believe in Scripture Union badges, because people would then know. Have you ever been invited to prison? I mean, not just to pay a visit on Sunday, but to actually come to prison? Not everyone gets invited to prison. Timothy is invited by Paul to come to prison. You see there in verse 8 where he says, "Join with me in the sufferings for the gospel." You and I read that and we think metaphorically, oh yes, you know, you've got to take on the willingness to suffer. But over in chapter 4, you find out that he actually is asking him to come and visit. Verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." He wants Timothy to join him in prison, to join him in Rome, to bring with him his books, his coat, getting cold. Onesiphorus was willing to do it, and he risked the shame of being associated with that nutcase Paul, that criminal Paul. And what was his crime? Being a Christian. And what are you? I'm one of his Christian friends. And why have you come to visit him? Well, I thought I'd encourage him in his Christianity. That's not an easy prisoner to go and visit, is it? And yet that's what he's being invited to do, to come and share in Paul's sufferings. I don't think it's metaphoric. He's being invited to prison to run that risk. How could he do such a thing? Well, it all goes back to the relationship of which Paul starts out with in verses 3 through to 6. 3 to 7. "I remember you day and night in my prayers, and I long to see you, and I remember your tears at our parting, and I'm reminded of your real faith in Jesus, and I'm reminded of that gift of the Spirit that you have, not of a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. You're a man of faith, I believe it. You're a man of the gift of God's Spirit, of power, I believe it. Fans are like that gift that came when we set you aside as a preacher and herald of the gospel, when God gave you that gift of preaching. It didn't come with timidity. It came with love and self-control and with power. Fan it into flame now and come. Don't be ashamed." Verse 8 is a key, really, to the chapter. For you'll notice that there's two things that he's not to be ashamed of. One is of testifying to the Lord, and the other is of the prisoner, Paul himself. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. There is the rub for us all, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14 is a good way of pinpointing it for Timothy. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." It's always tempting to alter the story for the sake of the audience. I don't want to mention angels. I don't want them to think poorly of me and my intellect. I don't want them to be turned off Christ by thinking that to be a Christian you've got to believe in hobgoblins. The second reason is my rationalisation. The first reason is the reality. I don't want you to laugh at me. I believe in angels. And so I just drop them out of the vocabulary for a little while. Let's get down to the stuff you can believe in. I can cope with that.
That's not the way of it. When we do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, we guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us. It's not for us to alter it. It's not for us to vary it. It's not for us to modernize it and to catch it up to date with it. It's not for us to demythologize it, to make it acceptable to modern man and palatable to him. Rather, we must make modern man palatable to God, not God palatable to modern man. After all, which is God and which is man? But that is the temptation. And you read much of so-called Christian literature, you will see them doing it page after page after page, whereby miracles are explained away, whereby God is explained away. And always in the name of, we must make it understandable to modern man. We want to help people to come to Christ through their intellect. It's got to be intellectually satisfying to Westerners. We must not allow God to be bigger than the minds of Western man. That would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? To have a God that big. And so, in our intellectual climate, where we're under the attack of the sneer and the snipe, we fail to take the message of Paul to Timothy, not to be ashamed to testify about our Lord. We fail to take that in terms of keeping the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it's about, friends. If it's untrue, then discard it. Dispense with it. Have nothing to do with it. If it's true, believe it. But pity be on us to actually want it half and half. I'll take the good bits out somewhere. That's a nonsense. If Jesus is God, worship him. If he's not God, damn him. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is, as he claims to be, the Messiah who rules the world and will judge you and me and hold us accountable for our every idle word. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was a hoax and a forgery and one to whom we should pay no attention other than to discredit. Don't fiddle with it. Accept it or reject it. Don't change it. Don't modify it. And do not try to be God by improving on his word. After all, he does know what he means. And there is a chance he understands more than we do. So, don't be ashamed of testifying of our Lord. You ever ashamed? I am. Why am I? Because I do not believe it firmly enough. Should I be? No, I shouldn't be. What can I do about that? But it's not only don't be ashamed about the testifying to the Lord, it's also don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. It's two things, isn't it? The appeal is also not to be ashamed of the apostle, Paul. For he stands as an apostle only because of the gospel. And you can't really divide the apostle Paul off from Jesus Christ, as if the two things are different. For he is the apostle of Jesus, appointed by Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to bring the Jesus event into effect. You can't have one without the other. You disown Paul, you will disown Jesus. And the gospel that brings to you life and immortality. So
So easy to get embarrassed and ashamed about other Christians, isn't it? Christians do so much to make us ashamed of. But yet, while we don't have to bear with everything that every Christian ever did, we must bear with them as they preach the gospel of Jesus and stand identified with them in that, whoever they may be. That is what they're standing for. That is what we're to stand for. That's difficult at times, isn't it? Yet that is the case. People knock out church. I've even been known to be knocked myself on occasions. Just rarely. You mustn't offend me, you mustn't offend our church. We're sinful. And we make a botch of things. But if in it, it is a knock of the gospel of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, then you must not be ashamed, but identify yourself as one who stands with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. For to disown the gospeler is to disown the gospel. So the funny title we've got for tonight's sermon, Suffer Christians Gladly. It's quite ambiguous. It depends where you put the punctuation, and that's why we didn't put any in. Is it a challenge to Christians that they should suffer gladly? Yeah, that's what this passage is about. You will notice that I haven't gone through it verse by verse tonight. I do hope you take that advice I gave 2 or 3 weeks ago, that before you go to bed, you read through the chapter to see that you understand it properly and that I have understood it properly and not misled you. Read it verse by verse, and I trust it now makes better sense than when you last read it. But that's what it's about. It's about Christians suffering gladly. Accepting it. Accepting the shame as Jesus accepted the shame for us. Of being despised and being disliked, of being ridiculed and laughed at and scorned, and I hope it not happen, being persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. To accept it. That is the nature of it. If you expect suffering, you are more realistic as a Christian than if you expect it to be easy. But the other meaning of the title is also true. That we should suffer Christians as well. We should suffer them quite gladly as they stand for the title of Jesus Christ, as they proclaim his gospel. We shouldn't disown them. Let me pick a fairly controversial one for you so as you'll grasp the idea that I'm saying. And I'm sure that it's better if we... I don't know whether to tape it or not. We'll tape it and see what happens. Within our congregation here, there's a whole group of people who are keen supporters of the Reverend Fred Nile and the Festival of Light. Within our congregation here, there's a whole group of people who are dead set opposed to the Reverend Fred Nile's Festival of Light. That is one of the interesting divisions within our congregational life. There are many others too, but that is one of the interesting ones. Now there is a small conundrum for you, isn't it? Those of you who do not like the policies of the Festival of Light. Those of you who do, you can't understand the conundrum, but those of you who can't understand the others, can you? But those of you who do not like those kinds of programs, who do not think that event is the cause, you've got a problem, haven't you? Because whatever else he is, Fred Nile's a Christian. Whatever else you think about him, he stands as a Christian man, professing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believes that he is forgiven because of the death of Jesus Christ on his behalf. And he stands as a Christian man undeniably and unshakably. And I may say I've never seen him ashamed to testify to the Lord. Which is a great credit to him, isn't it? Make no bones about it. Now there's a problem, isn't it? You disagree with your brother, and yet he is your brother. It's easy when you're in the staff room, you know, having morning tea at the office or something other, and people see his name and they start to mock and scorn, to disassociate yourself and say, yeah, I can't stand that either. Festival of Light, a load of rubbish, isn't it? Garbage through and through. You know? As if you're going to change morality by changing the law. You can have all the laws alike in the land. You're not going to change men's hearts. You can say, yeah, it's stupid. In fact, he's less than average too upstairs. Yeah, it's easy to disassociate yourself with him this way and that way and his policies and laugh and scorn. But then you'll notice that in the conversation there is also that they are knocking the God whom he worships, the Christ whom he testifies to, and to the one who died for you. And there's a great difficulty, isn't it? For in your disassociation of yourself from that man, you'll distance yourselves from the preachers of the gospel, and from the gospel, and from Jesus. It's one of those easy cop-outs that some of us can use. Identifying yourself with a man like Paul would not have been easy. It would have been very, very difficult. But yet the reason he was in trial and in prison and in chains was for the gospel. And therefore we must identify ourselves with him. And when that is the issue at stake, even though you may disagree with your brother about a whole range of things, if it's the gospel, then you must not be ashamed of him, whoever he may be. So, how can you avoid it? Seems to me prayer is a key area, isn't it? For Paul says, pray for me that I may have boldness to proclaim the word as I ought. See, you don't ask for that unless you already lack it. And if you've got boldness, you never ask for it, do you? The fact that he asked for it's a good indication that Paul too had the same difficulty that you and I do, to stand firm under difficulty. And so that's what he asked for. So I guess that's what we've got to do too. Pray for the boldness to stand firm, to testify to the Lord, and to be not ashamed of our Christian brothers who stand for the gospel, but to gladly share in their sufferings.